Have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Revelation chapter 2 as we dive back into our series through the book of Revelation together. And before we begin on this Veterans Day weekend, let me just communicate my thanks and appreciation and gratitude to all of the veterans in the room this morning. Thank you for your service. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Well, because we took a brief pause last week, I think a quick review of where we're at in Revelation might be helpful. The opening vision of chapter 1 presents Christ to us as the risen, ascended, glorious, exalted, ever-reigning, ever-living one who is ever-present with his church. And he is pictured as ruling over his church, right? He has made us to be a kingdom, chapter 1, verse 6, and he is our king. But even more, his presence among the lampstands assures us that he is also caring for his church, right? It is the church that he loves, chapter 1, verse 5. And so if you have come here this morning and you are weary, you are discouraged, you are heavy-hearted, you are burdened, you are troubled, I have good news for you this morning. Christ sees, he knows, and he is with us to care for his people this morning. And part of his care is to purify his church. Right, the holiness and the majesty and the glory of Christ as seen in the opening vision of chapter 1 is meant to remind his church that when it is deceived by false teaching, when it is seduced by the world, when it compromises with sin, when it fails to love as it should, that Christ does not sit idly by. No, he rebukes, he warns, he chastises, he disciplines, he purges, and he purifies. He even uses trials and troubles and tribulations in order to do so. He takes whatever steps are necessary so that those who are truly his might be conformed into his likeness. And that is because his church is called to shine his light into the darkness of this world. That is what it means for the church to be a lampstand. And so John is instructed to write this vision down, to write down this vision and to send it to seven churches that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And brothers and sisters, as we gather this morning as a church, there are churches that are scattered across this city and across this world that now bear the same calling as these seven churches. In fact, last Sunday I was in Virginia visiting my daughter in college, and we attended the church that she has been attending, and it was very traditional, very liturgical, very different than what I am used to, but I can tell you this, that they were faithfully proclaiming the gospel and exalting the Lord Jesus. And then just this past week, myself, along with the other pastors and our wives together, we attended the Sovereign Grace Pastors Conference in Orlando with hundreds of other pastors representing churches across this country and across 23 other countries throughout the world. And then if you were here last Sunday during the service, you might remember that the scriptures were read in Mandarin, in Dutch, in Russian, in Spanish, and in a multitude of other languages as a reminder that Christ is indeed redeeming a people from every tribe and tongue, right, from all nations and from all peoples. And it is Christ that unites us together as his church, from Charlotte to Virginia to China, so that our collective witness might shine throughout this world together. That there might be no place where the darkness hides, right? No place that the light of Christ might not be seen. And brothers and sisters, it is for all of these reasons that Christ now speaks to his church in chapters 2 and 3. And this is the expectation that we ought to have right now, this morning, that Christ himself is with us and that he desires, even right now in this moment, to speak to us through his word by the power of his spirit. But our expectation this morning should be that Jesus is speaking to us in order to lead us and care for us and purify us and empower us and unite us that we might shine the light of his glory and grace more brightly. And so Jesus isn't just saying something to us this morning. He's calling us to something. And so as we turn to his word this morning, let's do so very mindful that Christ is speaking to us. Because there is something that he is seeking to accomplish in our lives and in our relationship with him. So with that in mind, let's pick back up and let's read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would indeed be with us, that you would speak to us, that you would call us, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you send it forth this morning. We ask in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the second of seven churches that Christ specifically addresses in Revelation. And as one scholar notes, paradox is vivid in this address to Smyrna. Right? Paradox is vivid in this address to Smyrna. Yes, this passage is full of paradox. Where those who are poor are in fact rich. Were those who claim to belong to God, in fact, belong to Satan? Were those who die actually live? And where there is even one who defeated death by dying. And because he died, ever lives. That's paradox. And it's a reminder that things are not always the way that they seem. Right, which is one of the grand themes in Revelation, that despite the way things appear on the surface, there is often more than meets the eye, right? There are spiritual realities that are at work and at play that often supersede the natural senses, right? There are some things that are apprehended not by sight or taste or touch, but by faith. And this is a church with great faith. Because despite the way that things appear, despite their circumstances, this is a church that has been able to perceive by faith the greater realities of Christ and his kingdom. And as such, this is one of two churches out of the seven that receive no rebuke from Jesus. No adjustment, no correction. The light of Christ is shining brightly. But that doesn't mean that life is all rainbows and butterflies for this church. No, though this is a church that is in need of some serious encouragement. Because this is a church that is suffering. And it is only going to get worse. So let's organize the rest of our sermon this morning by first trying to understand what's going on currently, then trying to understand what's coming, and then thirdly, let's try to understand what Jesus is saying in order to encourage and comfort this church. And of course, in all of those things, brothers and sisters, let us discern what Jesus is saying and calling us to. So first of all, what's going on currently? And currently, we are told that this is a church that is experiencing tribulation, right? Jesus says, I know your tribulation, right? And that tribulation, that trouble, that trial, that difficulty that they are experiencing seems to be tied to two things in particular, poverty and slander. Now, these two things, though they are individual, they are actually connected. They are related to one another, as we'll see. But first, maybe just a little bit of background would be helpful to understand what's going on here. All right, Smyrna was a harbor town on the Aegean coast with just under 250,000 residents at the time. It had a rich history, originally founded as a Greek colony around 1000 BC, but for the past 200 or 230 or so years, it had been a Roman territory. And there is an abundance of both historical and archaeological evidence to indicate that it had a very strong loyalty and commitment to Rome. But therein lies one of the predominant causes of this church's tribulation and poverty. At the time of the writing of Revelation, there had developed within Roman culture what historians now refer to as the imperial cult. It was an almost religious-like devotion to Rome, right? It's what you might even call a kind of fanatical patriotism, where I pledge allegiance to Rome above all else. And given Smyrna's very strong loyalty to Rome, the imperial cult was alive and well within Smyrna. But the problem for the church in Smyrna is that certain aspects of this loyalty and devotion to Rome directly violated a loyalty and a devotion to Christ. For example, emperor worship, right? Ascribing to the emperor a kind of divinity, right? A near godlike status. And because of who he is or was, there was sort of this supreme devotion to all things Rome. And obviously, as a Christian, you couldn't affirm many of these things. You couldn't participate in many of these things. You couldn't do that. But that had a very real world, real life, practical implication. As G.K. Beale in his commentary summarizes, the imperial cult permeated virtually every aspect of city and often village life in Asia Minor, so that individuals could aspire to economic prosperity and greater social standing only by participating to some degree in the Roman cult. Now, do you see the problem? Do you see the rub that this created? Now, I don't know everything that was involved in the imperial cult, and I do not know all of the ways that it affected the culture there in Smyrna. But what I do know, because what is very clear here, is that for the church and for the Christians in Smyrna, it created a dilemma between a commitment to Christ and compromise. But in a way that directly affected your very livelihood, right? In a way that directly impacted your quality of life. Now, listen, I don't know about you. I'm just maybe going to go out on a limb a little bit here. But typically, I try to avoid poverty. I don't know about you. Not high on my priority list. Right? I try to avoid making decisions that are going to hurt me financially, decisions that are going to make life more difficult. I do prefer a bit of economic security and stability in my life. I like a little bit of a buffer. But what happens when you can't do that without compromising your commitment to Christ? Well, let me tell you what happens. When your livelihood is at stake, you will face a very strong temptation. And the rationale will go something like this. Well, life is hard. Why make it harder? Right? We need money to live. My family depends upon me. Prices are going up. Things cost more. The stress of being financially strapped is not worth it. The conflict that it creates, you know, it's not worth it. Surely Jesus understands and knows my heart. I mean, it is unfortunate, but the only way to really get ahead in life and find some measure of social, economic, and financial stability and security, well, it's going to require some degree of compromise. I'm going to have to fudge a little. I'm going to have to be a little pliable here. That's the temptation. And it's the same temptation these Christians faced. You were not going to grow your 401k in this culture and be faithful to Jesus at the same time. The choice that they faced was either I can be faithful and poor, or I can compromise and get ahead a little. That was the choice, literally. That's the choice. And this church chose faithfulness. And it cost them. They paid the price, literally. They paid the price of faithfulness. So one commentator notes, the particular Greek word used for poverty in verse 9 indicates, quote, the crushing poverty of those who are not able to meet even their basic needs simply because of their commitment to live holy lives before the Lord. Now, if that weren't enough, this church's trouble and tribulation seems to have been further intensified by slander, right? By those who call themselves Jews but are a synagogue of Satan, right? In other words, there were those in Smyrna who were claiming to be God's true people simply because they were ethnically descended from Israel's patriarchs, right? Jews who had descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they are looking at the church of Jesus Christ as a bunch of fakes and phonies and frauds because as Christians, we worship an imposter, a heretic, a blasphemer, a dead Jew named Jesus. Now, of course, in reality, Jesus is the hope of all of Israel and the fulfillment of all that God had promised Israel, only they had rejected him. And so the great, sad, terrible, tragic irony is that those who once bore the title of God's people because of their rejection of Jesus have now become servants of Satan. Or Jesus even said of them in John 8, verse 44, that the devil was their father, because they rejected the one that their heavenly father had sent to them. And so as one scholar puts it, in the final analysis, the people of God are defined Christologically, not genealogically. Right? In other words, it doesn't matter if you are ethnically in Abraham, if you are not spiritually in Christ. Right? Or as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, 8, and 9, that the true sons of Abraham belong to God through faith in Jesus. Now, here's the thing. None of this really mattered to the Romans, or at least initially, right? From their perspective, who cares about any of these? These are just dumb religious debates. Because from the Roman perspective, at least at first, the Roman authorities simply viewed Christianity as a subset of Judaism, right? After all, Christians worshiped a crucified Jew, right? It's weird, but whatever. They didn't care. But that perspective didn't last, especially when the Jewish religious leaders began to say to the Romans about the Christians, no, they're not with us, and we're not with them. We're not on the same page. We don't worship the same thing. And then through all kinds of slanderous accusations, they began to stoke the fires of Roman suspicion and Roman mistrust and Roman concern toward the church. As one scholar explains, in a culture that prized social stability and viewed new religious movements as political threats, as Christians were then pushed out from under the umbrella of Judaism, they were exposed to suspicion from neighbors and intimidation by local officials. And in fact, it is around this time and in the years following that there was a rapid rise of persecution within the empire, which only added to the trouble that this church was experiencing. They are poor and suffering, slandered and persecuted. And yet, irony of ironies, paradox of paradoxes, Jesus' assessment of this church is that they are in fact rich. Verse 9, they're rich. And not only is this Jesus' assessment, but it also seems to be his affirmation of the kind of faith these Christians had. That they had a faith that had a firm grasp on true riches, right? A firm grasp on what truly matters. Because despite the tribulation, despite the poverty, despite the slander, they had remained faithful to Jesus with an uncompromising loyalty while living in a culture that was radically loyal to everything but Jesus. And they had stayed faithful. They were willing to sacrifice economic security. They were willing to sacrifice personal livelihoods. They were willing to have their reputation and good name slandered and dragged through the mud. Why? Because with eyes of faith, they saw, knowing Christ and being found in him, of far greater value and far greater worth. Right, that ultimate security is found in Jesus. A good name is found in Jesus and what he says about you. And thus, though they were poor in the eyes of the world, they seemed to have grasped with a living faith what Paul had written to the Ephesians, that they had been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, chosen, loved, adopted, redeemed, forgiven, according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. It's Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8. And thus they seem to have grasped that they had been richly blessed as objects of God's love and mercy and grace, and that they were wealthy beyond comprehension and all of the things that truly mattered. And because they believed that, they had followed Jesus' teaching to not be anxious about their life, what they would eat, what they would drink, what they would wear. But rather they chose to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, trusting that their Father in heaven knew exactly what they needed and he would faithfully provide exactly what they needed. Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. And so, despite all appearances, this was the greater reality of Christ and his kingdom, and they believed it. They had believed it and had lived accordingly. And brothers and sisters, does it not force us to ask whether or not we believe the same things in the same way? Yes, yes, it does. Man, it's challenging. Does it not force us to ask, what do we find of greatest value? Where do we find our ultimate security? This church is an example of a rich faith, a living faith. And yet, their current situation is only a prelude to what's coming. right, which is point number two this morning, right? Because their faith is about to be tested, as it says in verse 10, right? Just how rich they believe they truly were in Christ is about to be tested, and it's about to be tested to the extreme. Right, as Jesus informs them that things are actually going to get worse. Right, that instead of getting a reprieve, that they are going to suffer even more. That's not really the kind of news you ever want to get. Right, especially when the one who is telling it to you is never wrong. Right, it's not like they could say to Jesus here, okay, Jesus, how sure are you on this one? Like, what are the odds? You know, we talking 50-50 here? You know, do I got a chance? Is it 80-20? I'll take 80-20. No, Jesus says with 100% certainty, things are going to get worse. At least for some of them. That some of them were going to be thrown into prison, verse 10. And what's more is that Jesus informs them that the devil is behind it. Right? That regardless of whatever is motivating men to slander and to persecute and to cause trouble, there are devilish forces, right? There are demonic powers at work behind the scenes. That reality becomes a much more prominent theme in the second half of Revelation, but Jesus introduces that reality here. And it actually gives us a little window into Satan's strategy against the church. It's a pretty consistent strategy. Right, Satan will attempt to break a church through persecution, i.e. Smyrna, or he will attempt to infiltrate a church through deception, right, typically the deception of some kind of false teaching, i.e. the church in Pergamum, or he will attempt to lead a church astray through seduction, right, the seduction of the world, its values, its ethics, its desires, right, i.e. the church in Thyatira. Or Satan will just use some combination of all three. Whatever seems most effective. But the reason that that is such a valuable piece of information here, right, for the church in Smyrna is because it is informing them that they are primarily in a spiritual battle. Suffering physically, yes. Persecuted physically, yes, right? Having their livelihoods impacted physically, yes, 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 yes. But nevertheless, the front lines of this battle must be fought spiritually. And so let's consider now what Jesus says to this church to encourage them and to comfort them so that they might be equipped to fight what is first and foremost a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle. And there's two sides of the coin here, really, to what Jesus says. There's sort of a negative side and a positive side. There's a don't do this and a do this side. And the don't do this is do not fear, verse 10. Don't fear. Instead, do this. Be faithful, right? Don't fear, be faithful. Don't fear, be faithful. Don't fear, be faithful. Don't fear, be faithful. Now, why those two things in particular? Well, because the temptation is going to be to let fear get the best of you. And when fear gets the best of you, the temptation is to compromise your faithfulness. That's just the way it works, right? When you're afraid, you tend to compromise, right? When you're afraid, you fold, you crack, you bend, you break. And so Jesus acknowledges that what they're about to face, it's scary, right? As if to say to them, hey, listen, what's coming? It's gonna scare you. I'm just warning you. I'm just preparing you right now in advance. Like, you're going to be scared. You're going to feel afraid when it comes. But when you're scared, when you feel afraid, don't fear. And you might think, what is that? Like, what do you mean, Jesus? Like, that sounds like a contradiction. When I'm scared, don't fear. When I feel afraid, don't fear. No, that is not a contradiction. You can feel scared without giving in to fear. Right? You can feel afraid and still find the courage to be faithful. Right? This is another one of those paradoxes of the Christian life. You can be shaking in your boots and still stand firm. Yes, you can. And you might think, okay, Jesus, how do I do that? And the answer that Jesus gives, not surprisingly, is that you're gonna have to keep your eyes on him. Because what he is about to say is only meaningful. It's only encouraging, right? It's only comforting if you keep your eyes on him and you remember who he is and you believe who he is, right? And he reminds us of who he is in verse 8 when he says that these are the words of the one who is the first and the last and who died and came to life. And those two things about who he is are directly relevant to everything he's about to say in order to comfort them and encourage them so that they can overcome fear with faithfulness. So Jesus reassures them that he is the first and the last. Which takes us back to chapter 1, verse 17, which then takes us back to chapter 1, verse 8, which then even takes us all the way back to the prophet Isaiah, where the Lord God declared that he is the first and the last. And to whom then shall you compare me? For there is none like me. The only God, the creator of heaven and earth, declaring the end from the beginning. That from the beginning of history until the end of history and everything in between, there is no moment in all of history where the Lord God does not sovereignly and eternally reign, where he is not exercising his dominion over all that was, all that is, and all that will be. This is what it means to be the first and the last. And here, once again, Jesus claims that title for himself. And it establishes his sovereign superiority over every other power. The power of Rome, the power of men, the power of Satan, over them all Christ reigns. And so men can threaten, men can slander, Rome can persecute, Rome can imprison. Still, Christ rules over all. And this includes Satan, who can rage and roar and seek to devour and destroy all he wants. And yet, as G.B. Caird in his commentary writes, throughout this book, John is constantly trying to show how Satan's hand may be detected in the affairs of this world. But he is equally as insistent that Satan can do nothing except by the permission of God, who uses Satan's grimmest machinations to further his own bright designs. That's right. Though Satan is, quote, a constant enemy of ceaseless malice, he is nevertheless a dog on a leash. A dog on a leash. And to his everlasting frustration, he unwittingly, ultimately serves God's purposes in the end. That what he means for evil, God will indeed use for good, Genesis 50, verse 20. And therefore, these Christians in Smyrna need not fear to be faithful, because as the first and the last, Christ holds their lives in his hand from beginning to end. And thus Christ can say to them, though you are about to suffer, though the devil will throw some of you in prison, though you will be tested, I am sovereign, and therefore the dog is on a leash. There is a limit. I set the boundaries. For 10 days, you will have tribulation. Now, it's likely, in fact, more than likely, that 10 days is being used symbolically here. right? Not literally like 10 days on a calendar, like, okay, you know, this is going to start on a Monday and then it's going to end on the following Wednesday kind of a thing. It's a number that is likely Jesus is using symbolically here. It's a number that is indicative of a limited period of time, is what Jesus is saying. Right, that the fact that Jesus is declaring this to them in advance is meant to communicate to them that Jesus knows and that Jesus has set the limits. He has set the bounds of this coming trial. And that in the goodness and in the sovereignty of God, a quote-unquote 11th day will come. And the suffering of this particular trial will be over. So trust God, fear not, and be faithful. In fact, there may even be, once again, another allusion here back to the book of Daniel. We've seen multiple allusions back to Daniel already in the first chapter. And there's likely another one here, if you will remember, when Daniel and his three friends were tested for 10 days in Babylon, right? Refusing to transgress God's law by eating the forbidden foods of King Nebuchadnezzar. They remained faithful. They didn't compromise. And the testimony then on the other side of that, Daniel 1 verse 15, is that they came out of the trial looking better in appearance than all of those who did eat the king's food. In other words, the testimony on the backside was, maybe there is something to Daniel's God after all. And coming back to Revelation, then you might ask, okay, well, if the Lord Jesus is sovereign over men, over Rome, over Satan, why allow the church in Smyrna to suffer at all? And the answer may very well be the public testimony on the other side. That the greater the faithfulness in the face of greater suffering results in the light of Christ shining even more brightly among his people. This was Paul's own testimony from prison. But he said that it actually, quote, served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. Right. This is what happens when Christians overcome fear with faithfulness. The light of Christ shines even more brightly. Even more gets done for the kingdom. And we fulfill the calling of the church to be a lampstand. The greater the faithfulness in the face of greater suffering results in the light of Christ shining even more brightly through his people. And this is what this church in Smyrna has been. This is what Jesus is calling them to continue to be, even as the refining of their faith gets even hotter. Because the faithfulness that Jesus is calling them to is a faithfulness even unto death. End of verse 10. And Jesus is not saying this as hyperbole or as a hypothetical. No, the Christians in Smyrna were well aware that Roman authorities did not typically imprison people for the purpose of long-term incarceration. Rather, it was usually for the short-term purpose of those who were awaiting a trial or those who were awaiting a death sentence. As one scholar writes, imprisonment in those days was not typically for the sake of incarceration, but merely as a brief prelude to execution. And therefore, the hope of that 11th day and the end of suffering after 10 days of tribulation may not mean what you think it means. It may not mean a return home or a return to freedom on Smyrna streets, return to friends, a return to family, but something else entirely. And here again, we have another paradox of paradoxes. Because what is often considered the ultimate defeat, the ultimate end, death, in fact, becomes in Christ the supreme victory. as Jesus promises that those who are faithful even unto death, that he will personally award to them the crown of life. Right, this is language that is taken from the sports world or from the world of athletic competition, right, where a laurel wreath would have been placed upon the head of a triumphant athlete when the contest was completed and the victory was won. Right, this is why in the New Testament that the Christian life is often compared to the running of a race or the fighting of a good fight. Because there really is a finish line. Because there really is a prize at the end. There really is a victory. For those who hold fast to Jesus all the way to the end. And this is where Jesus reminds this church that not only is he the first and the last, but he is also the one who died and came to life. Right, which draws our attention, of course, back to chapter 1, verse 18, drawing our attention back to the cross and to the resurrection, reminding us again that the wages of sin is death, but Jesus, having paid those wages in our place in full, death could no longer hold him, and so he was raised as the death-defeating, ever-living one. But the way that Jesus articulates that here to this church is meant to communicate to these Christians that he isn't asking them to do anything that he hadn't done himself. But Jesus could say to this church, I've been right where you are right now. I have walked that very road. I know what it is to be arrested and tried and executed by the hands of sinful men. I know what it is to become obedient to the point of death. I know what that is. Philippians 2, verse 8. But then he could also say to this church, I know what's on the other side for the faithful. Because by trusting my heavenly Father and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he has highly exalted me and has bestowed upon me the name that is above every other name, Philippians 2, verse 9. I know what's on the other side. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, Hebrews 12, 2. Right, in other words, by trusting his Father's promise, he was able to see to the other side. And now Jesus is calling us to trust his promise and to look to the other side. As one commentator writes, Jesus is saying to his church, I have already passed through the valley of the shadow of death, and I have taken away all of its terror for all those who would follow me. And thus Jesus gives this reassurance in verse 11 that the one who conquers, right, the one whose faith conquers their fear, the one whose faith overcomes and follows Jesus to the end, that they will not be hurt by the second death, right, which is a term that is later used in Revelation to describe the everlasting judgment and separation from God in hell. But for the Christian, for the believer, for the one whose faith conquers. Oh yes, you may suffer in this life. You will suffer in this life. You may be tested. You may be tried. And death, in some form or fashion, will eventually come and take you from this world. But you will never, 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 never be separated from the indestructible life of Jesus. Your life, your soul, your future are forever safe, forever secure with him. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, And I have a lot. Ever since my kids were little, we've probably read 10 different versions 10 different times. In fact, just recently finished reading it again. And so if you've read it, you know that death is represented by the dark river. And any pilgrim wishing to reach the celestial city first has to cross the waters of the dark river, right? There's no getting around it. There's no avoiding it. You have to go through it. And every time I read it, I always find myself just a little choked up. Because it's scary, right? There's not a pilgrim that gets to the river and doesn't feel some sense of trepidation. But I always think in my head, you're gonna make it. I just I know the story. Like, you're gonna make it, right? Just go, just do it, just cross the river. And it'll be worth it when you get to the other side. You'll see. I always hear in the back of my mind, I actually hear the words of Isaiah. Fear not, fear not, fear not. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through the waters, I am with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So fear not, be faithful. Fear not, be faithful. That's what I think whenever I read Pilgrim's Progress. But then I think of my own life. And I don't know that I always believe that. I mean, I spend most of my life trying to stay alive. I spend most of my life trying to avoid the dark river. Avoid suffering, avoid hard things, avoid trouble, right? Most of the time, I'm just trying to do whatever I can to be comfortable. And it makes me wonder, oh Lord, what do I really value as true riches? See, none of us know all of the trials we're going to face in this life. We don't know all the ways that fear will come for us, and all of the ways then that Christ will call us to be faithful in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those fears. We don't know that. But I can tell you this, when it happens, it will test what you really value as true riches. Right? If you're younger, you know, you got your whole life ahead of you. And so you're probably looking at life and thinking, man, yeah, I want this, I want that, I want to do this, I want to have that, right? I want to experience these things. And, you know, your mind is sort of fixed on those things. If you're older, you may be thinking, well, you know, I don't have as many days as I used to, and I know that, but, you know, I'd like to make them as comfortable as I can, as peaceful as I can, as trouble-free as I can. But brothers and sisters, how many of us hear Jesus call to be faithful and are thinking beyond this life? Right? How many of us hear Jesus say, be faithful and I will give you the crown of life? And we think, yes, that's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I want. That's what I'm living for. That's my treasure. That's what makes faithfulness worth it. Because nothing compares to that. That's what I want. How many of us think that? How many of us, when we read, I will give you the crown of life, and you thought, okay, that's nice. You know, experts estimate the value of the British crown jewels somewhere between $4 and $6 billion. $4 and $6 billion. Although historians will argue, given their historical significance, that they are priceless. But brothers and sisters, like everything else in this world, the truth of the matter is, they're destined to pass away. There's only one crown that is truly priceless. And it's this one that Jesus promises to the faithful, that Jesus promises to the one who conquers by faith. There is no trial, There is no temptation, there is no suffering, there is no pain, there is no hardship greater than our God and his promise. And on the flip side, there is no joy, there is no pleasure, there is no prosperity greater than our God and his promise. And this promise of this crown that is now ours by faith will one day be the reality that we experience. And that reality will drown and dwarf all that we have experienced in this life. All else will pale in comparison to the joy and the value of receiving that crown from our Lord. And you will say, faithfulness, amen and amen. Now, I cannot make anyone believe this. I cannot convince anyone that this is true, but I can declare to you that this is the word of God. And so under the authority of God's word, I say to us all, let those who have an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us, brothers and sisters, be faithful and not lose heart. For these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 and 17. And therefore, blessed is the one who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James 1, verse 12. And brothers and sisters, may each and every one of us be able to say, in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, that when the time of our departure comes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. And therefore, may his church hear what the Spirit says to his church. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's sing together.